Well, today is an exciting day indeed because we get to begin in the study of Matthew. Now, we've got such a full service that this is going to be a whirlwind introduction, but it's an important introduction to make because you have to be warned, you are entering into difficult ground. You know, it's our practice here to go verse by verse, line by line through scripture, because we want to find out and learn what the mind of God is, what the word of God has to say. And Matthew has been the source of most of the heresies, most of the problems, most of the theological errors that have been wrought upon the church. Now, the interesting thing is that Matthew is actually not that difficult to interpret and understand. It is not actually that challenging, but it is made challenging by so many poor Bible interpreters over the years. Well-intentioned for sure, but with a complete misunderstanding of the context and the purpose for which Matthew was written. And we take a book out of context, or we don't take the author's purpose into account, we can wind up making all sorts of wild and even incredibly harmful theological conclusions necessary. So when we come to Matthew, you might actually have recognized Matthew from showing up most on your newsfeed, right? Because when people want to manipulate the Bible for their political ends or for their personal ends, they very often will take a verse out of Matthew because Matthew is challenging. Matthew is challenging only in the sense that all the gunk that we've piled on top of it as the church and misteaching it and misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it, mostly to manipulate others, we find that once you scrape that off, it's blissfully simple and it's blessedly clear as to what it's meant to teach. So in order for us to really approach this, we just have to take a short trip down hermeneutics lane. Hermeneutics is one of those fancy words that all it really means, actually it means interpreting any text in a meaningful way, getting from what the author intended to his intended audience to what it means to us today. All it is how to study your Bible. So if you ever saw a hermeneutics class or the word hermeneutics, don't ever be intimidated. It just means how do we derive meaning from the text? And that's important, because we can come up with all sorts of strange ideas as to how we do that, right? How many of us in our Christian immaturity or even now viewed the Bible like some sort of mystical Ouija board? I have a question and then I go, it's that one. Wisdom calls aloud outside. I guess I better go outside, right? There's this idea that because it is the word of God, it is a supernaturally delivered book, it's a supernaturally empowered book, that it somehow ought to be mystically understood. But what we find is that in the Bible, God uses his created vehicle of language, of time, of story, or of these accounts in order to convey concrete meaning to humanity, meaning that we can agree upon by the power of the Holy Spirit and come to consensus as to what God has said and what God wants us to do. Right? So in order to study scripture, we sometimes use this very simple formula to talk about how we get from the intended meaning of the author, ultimately God is the author, but he used human authors, to the original audience, right? So that starts with making observations, right? We don't come with our preconceived ideas. We start by making observations. Who wrote this? Who was meant to receive it? Who is the one who is, who are the characters and people involved? What other political and social and historical elements do we need to understand to correctly come to an idea of what was meant, what was implied in that context? So we make observations in three major categories. Observation of language, right? We all know that your Bible was not written originally in English. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and a little Aramaic. And we need to understand that because if you've spoken two languages or worked across languages, you understand that translation is a challenging thing. You're not just moving from one phonetic word to another, a sound pattern. You're moving between two cultures that might have wildly, in fact, do have wildly different ideas as to what that concept means. So the one we've used most recently is the idea of adoption. When we see the word adoption in the Bible, we think of the American institution, the Western institution of taking a baby and adopting it. But that was totally foreign to the biblical idea. When the Bible talks about our spiritual adoption as sons, it's talking about an adult placement of a son into a family. right? It's talking about being moved into a permanent position in the family of God. So there's similarity, but there's so much difference that it's worth noting what that meant in its original language, history, and culture. And that's more true in the book of Matthew, even, surprisingly, than it is in the books of, the epistles, because the epistles were written with a Greek Western mindset largely in mind. Whereas the accounts of Matthew and the teachings of Jesus came exclusively within a very small Jewish context. And apart from that, we cannot rightfully understand what's going on. Then we move from that, we make as many interpretations as we can, try to get as many observations, and then we say, all right, what does that mean? We think about the interpretation, and we note that God does not speak with forked tongue. The text of God doesn't mean one thing to you and another thing to you and another thing different to me. There's not your truth and my truth. It's all God's truth. And we're going to talk about where the individuality comes. That comes in application. But at any given text, we should be able to look at it and say, yes, that's clearly what God meant to communicate. Are there challenging passages? Sure, absolutely. But we can come to that understanding of what it means together. And it's not generally as difficult as one might think. And then finally, we get to application. We ask, how does that affect what I think, what I do? And that will be different, right? How the scripture applies to your life and your situation differs from how the scripture will apply very frequently in my situation. It might have something to do with your work life, something to do with your family life, that another person might be in that situation. So when we look at application, we have to understand that there will be differing applications for differing people at differing times. Not different interpretations, but different ways to apply the Word of God. And that gets us into a really important idea, and that is that there is direct application in Scripture and indirect application in Scripture. So we see that the Scripture was given from an audience or a writer to a specific audience empowered by the Word of God or the working of God's Spirit, all right? And that has a direct direct meaning, a direct application to the recipient. We'll give you a very simple example. God tells Noah to build an ark. He didn't tell you to build an ark. That's not your mission from God. That was Noah's mission, right? So if you don't understand that and think that this should be directly applied to you, you got to figure out what a cubit is, and that might be more difficult than you think. But you don't want to do that. So we understand now that while that direct application of that ark commandment and all the dimensions was directly to Noah and to no one else, there's indirect applications for all of us. And so we could look at the indirect application of understanding that trusting God, in spite of the fact that it seems crazy to the world, is always the right thing to do. Or we could talk about how it is a great indirect application to point that the Lord will always provide a way out from his judgment for his saints. We could come up with all sorts of great indirect application, but we need to understand how that's working, because Matthew is going to be writing to a group of Jewish people about a group of Jewish people who are being presented with their Messiah. And oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, if not all the time, with very few exceptions, the direct application won't be for us today in the church. We will primarily be dealing with the indirect applications, and that's a good thing. We need to understand that direct applications are not greater than or more authoritative than indirect applications. Both are entirely necessary and entirely important in our living in response to God. In fact, maximally important, because once we understand how to interpret Scripture correctly, we can understand why it is true that God's Word can guide your every step, right? And this is very valuable. Have you ever been told by someone, or even maybe thought yourself, you can make the Bible say whatever you want? And that's true, as long as you're not letting the Bible speak for itself. And that's our goal, is to let the Bible speak for itself and understand what it meant when the original author wrote to his original audience with his original purpose and what he wanted to display, in this case, about Christ and his life and his messiahship. So with that, the most important rule in Bible interpretation and understanding your Bible correctly is context, right? Context is what gives us the ability, protects us, in fact, from coming up with all sorts of missed applications and misunderstandings. So we need to look at the story thus far, and we're going to go way back. We're going to go all the way back to creation. We have to. God creates a perfect world. It is beautiful. It is without sin. It is without flaw. He creates a garden. He makes a garden in the middle. And then he creates Adam and Eve in his own image and sets them in the garden and says, you be fruitful and multiply. Tend this garden and spread it out throughout the entire earth. It's a wonderful plan. It's a wonderful charge. He's given everything that they need to go about that task. But then we see something happens. Satan enters, tempts Eve, and Adam and Eve together choose to rebel against God, and sin enters the world. We have to understand this first and foremost. God made a good world. God made a perfect world. God made man to have a perfect relationship with him. But what happened was that man rebelled. And sin entered the world. And what we see is that with sin entering the world, death, decay, loss of life, broken relationships, and generally speaking, and most importantly, mankind was now in a broken relationship with God because of our failures. And we saw in Genesis 3:15 that God immediately gives his promise of redemption. And this is, of course, a very faint glimmer possibly to us, but as we look at Genesis 3, we see that he's speaking to the serpent who had been possessed by Satan at this point. He says, where are we? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see that God presents the salvation plan, and it's going to come through this seed of the woman, to use a lot of shorthand, the virgin-born son of a woman who would be, in fact, as we see the implications early on in Genesis, divine, the Savior, the one. And that goes through, and we kind of trace the line throughout Genesis of the godly line of Seth and the few godly people against the great wave of folks who continue to choose to side with Satan, who continue to choose to rebel against God, up until Genesis chapter 12, when God picks a family. Now, he didn't pick Abraham to salvation. He picked Abraham for a special part in his plan. That's the choosing of Abraham. The significance of the choice of Abraham is that he was chosen to be the head of the family that would be the heart of the nation that would bring forth that messianic salvation promise, that salvation plan for the world. Now, see, this is really important, because if we don't have a whole Bible picture, we can think of, well, maybe it's just the Jesus information. Let's just get you saved and crank you on out of here. But what you need to understand is that God's great plan for his own glory includes not just redeeming the saved people from this church age, it includes redeeming the entire earth. It's an everybody all in deal. It's going to be a matter of the grand scope of things. And once we understand that grand scope of things, we can lose some of that church age or age prejudice or myopic view that it's just all about what God's doing right now. What God's doing right now is important, but what God is doing at large is revealing himself and his glory to all the heavens and the earth. And we're a part of that. So the Abrahamic covenant shows that he grabs this one person, this one man, Abraham, and through his line, through his seed line, he's going to bring this redemption to light. And so then we trace it through, and of course, the children of Israel go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph, and they all go into Egypt and become slaves over a course of time, and God redeems the nation. They went in 72 people. They came out millions strong. They went in a family, and they came out a nation. And so God is dealing with a nation of people. God's deal with Abraham was with Abraham and nobody else. And now God's deal, God's covenant with the nation of Israel is for Israel and no one else. It is God using his law and his commandments to protect the seed line, to protect his redemption plan to protect what's going on. And it's really interesting. It upsets people very frequently when they see that the Old Testament is not very concerned with individual salvation. You have to go patch through just a very small nits and pieces and details to try to find salvation, like John talks about it and like Paul talks about it. And there's a reason for that. That wasn't the focus. That becomes the focus with Paul and John, praise God, but that's not the focus of the New Testament or Old Testament. So if we go around reading the Old Testament looking for spiritual salvation, then we're always going to be disappointed because the purpose is the larger redemptive plan. If we don't understand that, then we start reading our presuppositions. Well, we really should see this in here. Where's the church? We really should see this in here. Right? We need to understand that God's progressive revelation over time doesn't reveal things in the way that we would want. It reveals in his perfect way. So God made this covenant, this agreement with Israel, and it had both conditional and unconditional aspects. He says, when you're obedient, I'm going to bless you physically with peace, with prosperity, with power, with the ability to feed yourselves and care for yourselves. You'll never be reliant on anyone else or subject to anyone else. And if you're disobedient, I will bring in other nations to discipline you, right? Again, his goal to preserve this people of his earthly choosing, not because of their greatness, but because it's part of his plan. And he preserves them through this covenant. And finally, at the end of the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes called the Palestinian Covenant, he says, I'm unconditionally, and when you have gone away, I will bring you back. He tells them the end of the story is that he will bring them back to the promises he made to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. The nation of Israel must exist within the land, must be reigned over by that seed promise as we look at in the Davidic covenant. So God takes David from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe that had been prophesied to be the source of the kingly line, and says, David, it's going to be a descendant of yours who will reign on your physical throne forever and be king of kings and lord of lords. That is the messianic promise being brought down to the specific one person, the Davidic line. And so we see when the kingdom of Israel spreads or splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and the various representatives from Levi and probably the rest of the tribes as well said, nope, we're sticking with Judah. Because that's where God made the messianic promise. That's where the Savior is coming from. We side with God, we stick with Judah, not because they're better, but because that's where God said the Messiah would come from David's line to sit on David's throne, to rule over our nation of Israel as the Savior of the world, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we see what the Lord showed the prophets. The Lord showed the prophets a picture and a vision of what was coming. It included the visions given to Daniel about the upcoming nations that would rule over Israel and be empires upon the world, right? Starting with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, under whom they were all deported. At least the southern kingdom was deported, moving on through the Medo-Persian Empire into the Greek Empire, and finally into the Roman Empire. God told that all these things were coming before the Messiah would come and smash that world and set up that kingdom that he'd promised. And if you read through, as you read through the major and minor prophets, you'll see one of the most important themes is there's a kingdom coming. There's a Messiah coming. There's a king coming, and he's going to be the king over us, and he's going to defend us being the Jews, Israel. There's no question that that is the focus, that that is what is all about. And it's not, again, that God just favors them and has some sort of like racist predilection to them. He chose them to be his vehicle to redeem the earth. He's going to redeem the earth through his promises to Israel. And so they were anticipating that, right? So just as you're reading through your Bible, you're seeing this kingdom hovering just over the horizon. When the Messiah shows up, he will have a righteous and just government over everything, and everything will go well, and the ecology of the world and animals will be healed in terms of our relationship with them, and everything will go back to like it was always meant to be, to some greater or lesser degree, in the kingdom of Messiah. Of all the things that Jesus criticized about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we see he criticized much, he never criticized or questioned their anticipation of a literal coming kingdom that was to be their hope. He never did, because they were right about that. So we saw the captivity, the southern kingdom went into captivity as the temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple was destroyed. Then they came back some years later, a generation later, returned, rebuilt the temple. And there was this long period between in Persia where Greece and Rome. We actually just studied a lot about Persia in our Esther study. You can go back and listen to that. After that follows Greece, and we kind of come out of the period of biblical revelation. There's a silent period between Old and New Testaments. And so if we're going to understand Matthew, you have to understand what they were coming out of. You see, the Jewish people had been returned to the land, even under Cyrus, the Persian ruler, and yet people didn't all go back. So there's kind of a slow growth wherein certain people returned and many people stayed in Babylon or in Persia or elsewhere. And the people who went were hopefully working hard not to be distracted. And that's what the message of Haggai and Zechariah is talking about. Get that temple built. We need that temple. Because the Messiah needs to appear in the temple in order to fulfill the law. So we see this preparation in the return and rebuilding of Israel, and we see that Satan does not take a moment off, and Greece, well, the two empires, or the two portions of the empire. Of course, Alexander the Great, you know, conquered more than anyone had ever conquered. And then on his deathbed shortly thereafter, instead of saying, all right, you're in charge, he said, to the strongest. Thankfully, his generals were wiser than he was. And they broke up the Greek Empire into four theoretically, you know, like interconnected states. So between the Seleucids, who were in charge of the Middle East more so, and the Ptolemies, who were in charge of Egypt, there was a period of fighting over the very valuable land of Israel. And that means that the Jews had sometimes more freedom because they needed their support, the Greek overlords, and at other times that they were under great oppression. And that led us to the point of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is a picture of the Antichrist still to come. And he made Judaism illegal. He made it absolutely illegal to even think about converting to Judaism. He burned copies of the Torah. He defamed and befouled the altar. He made it illegal to circumcise your children. He fully made and insisted that Hellenism or Greek culture take over, right? Well, the Maccabees stood up. This is the celebration of Hanukkah. The Maccabees stood up and fought off the much larger, much more powerful Greek force and gained a sense of independence for several years. These Maccabees were warrior priests, and they took the place of leadership in Israel. And that was a really powerful time of spiritual movement and faith, and it was a moment of God's faithfulness to them, wherein they were able to practice their faith. And as with many things, things got compromised. World politics again began to press in. The Maccabees and those who followed in their footsteps, sometimes called the Hasmoneans, became largely Hellenized themselves. They got interested in world culture. They became very, very worldly. They still wanted to be Jewish, basically, but then later became almost entirely or very nearly secularist and became what we know of as the Sadducees, a very rich subgroup. You couldn't become a Sadducee if you wanted to, but they were a rich, wealthy, learned subgroup of Israel that basically discounted most of Revelation because they didn't like the implications that it would have on their lives. And it would mess with their incredible high social standing and financial success off of the temple compound, because they were in charge of the temple compound, which means if you wanted to go worship God in accordance with the Torah, you had to go through these largely secularized people who are willing to do it, or use it just as a business. Well, there was a lot of tumult and difficulty between Hellenizing Jews and non-Hellenizing Jews, or Greek loving Jews and more traditional Hebrew speaking and studying Jews. And a lot of tension arose, and a a by the sword convert, or rather the son of a by the sword convert named Herod began to arise in the Roman hierarchy, and thus was able to come and essentially leverage the power of Rome such that he was made the king of Israel. So he becomes an important figure in this whole deal. Now, this is a lot of historical information. I recognize that. I've got a book somewhere that you can read. Oh, wait, it's right here. You can do it yourself and pick this up. But what we want to know, what we want to understand, is that this is where the uninspired page in your Bible becomes so important. I bet you didn't know that one of your pages was totally uninspired. But there it is. There's one page in your Bible that if you want to fully rip out and remove, you may do so. The Lord will have, I believe, no criticism. And that page is the one that comes right before what we're studying today. It's this page here that says the New Testament, right? Just rip that sucker right out. It does you no good. It suggests that there's a huge disconnect between what had come before and what comes after. And so then when we start reading about Jesus, we're not reading about all those Jews and the Israelites and the sacrificial system and the wars. We're not reading about that anymore. It's something new. It's Jesus and church and kingdom and bup, 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 bup. And that's why we get so confused when we're reading Matthew. Because we forget that we intellectually, theologically, and presuppositionally turn this huge page and read it totally outside of its historical context. That, it sounds petty, I know. It sounds almost silly. But that change, that shift in gears when Jesus arrives on the scene is what makes us totally misunderstand, totally misinterpret, and totally misapply one of the most important books in the Bible, because Matthew gives us the information to get from Genesis to John. Without Matthew, we are indescribably poorer, much like the book of Acts takes us from the book of John into the epistles and makes those writings meaningful. So the book of Matthew helps us understand from that Old Testament perspective without missing a step, without missing a beat, saying here's the next step in that seed promise that started in Genesis that worked through the nation of Israel, the people of the Jews, their plan, their story is what is the backbone of all of this. It doesn't just immediately flip and change. In fact, nothing changes. You need to read Matthew just like you're reading through Kings, Chronicles, and whatever. It's a continuation of that same story. So when we think about the world of New Testament, now we are observing Israel under Roman rule. Right? They're under the rule of these pagan, pig-eating, nasty Gentiles who are the most powerful force the world has ever seen or had ever seen. And that Roman rule was oppressive and entirely redundant to them. It meant they had to pay taxes into Roman purposes. They had to listen to Roman ordeals. And by the grace of God, because of the special exception that was a deal that was made actually with Alexander the Great years before, they were allowed to still practice their religion without worshiping pagan Rome. So they had this exception that allowed them to not violate their faith, again, by the grace of God. So you've got the Romans as a constant presence in the New Testament world, reminding them that the kingdom was not here yet. You're still under the thumb of a foreign ruler. You have the Herodians. These are the people who said, yeah, I guess, I mean, we're Jewish, we're Israeli, we're whatever we are, but Herod's got the power. Herod can protect us. Herod can talk to Rome. Herod can wheel and deal with Rome. Herod can raise an army. Herod's worth listening to. And then his sons after him, while they are largely decreased in power, maintain a high level of influence. Another reminder, as he is not Jewish born, he is not from the tribe of Judah, or he's half Jewish. He is not a faithful Jew. He's mostly self-worshipping and grotesquely in pursuit of his own power to the point of murdering his sons, his own children, because he thought they might be a threat to my authority and power. And yet people would sign on to with him because they thought, well, it's better than a Gentile, and he's got money, he's got power, he's got the ear of Rome, therefore he must be worth listening to, or it'll work out best for us. The Sadducees, we've already discussed. The Sadducees wasn't a group you could join. It wasn't a club. It was a group of people who had come out of that Levitical priesthood during the time between the Testaments. They had been the warrior kings and rulers over all, and over time, through some bad choices and heavy Hellenization, they had lost that place. They still maintained incredible importance socially, and certainly, most importantly, because they controlled the temple. You had to go through them to worship God. They were the largest portion of the controlling force in both most monetary issues, as well as the voice of kind of the wealthy class of the Jewish people. They did not believe in anything after the book of Deuteronomy, and they wouldn't take it as authoritative, and they were far more Hellenized. Their goal was just to continue to make money and wait it out until something else comes along. The Pharisees, on the other hand, was a group that you might be able to join. The Pharisees were those who had developed over years, again, between the Testament, in being dedicated to certain rabbis, certain teachers, to keeping the tradition. They wanted to get back to the Bible. They believed in the full Old Testament revelation. We could argue even maybe plus some. They believed that God was coming, that there was a resurrection coming, that there was a kingdom coming. They were the ones who were out on the streets trying to tell everybody and teach and proclaim the word of God, and that Israel needed to maintain purity and dedication to their group. And you say, wow, you're saying a lot of good things about the Pharisees. Yeah. There's a lot of good things to say about the Pharisees. They were, in their inception, the party of the people, bringing the faith, bringing the word of God, bringing the messianic anticipation to everybody around. The Sadducees wouldn't be seen around your, you know, cruddy little neighborhood, but the Pharisees would be there to teach the word. And that was abused. They became so obsessed with their tradition, so obsessed with their teachings, and Rabbi Joe says this, and Rabbi Shlomo says this, and then making these intense arguments and arguing over their legalism, that they lost sight, even though they had the word of God, they were dedicated to it, they lost sight of the hope that was ahead, and that it was all in God. And they started to anticipate that they liked being right, and they knew that the Messiah would come, give them a pat on the back, a pat on the head, and say, way to go, you guys are the best. You could take it from here, right? They got self-absorbed. But they were also the people that were teaching and bringing forth the word. The scribes and lawyers were those who were literate and therefore were responsible for copying texts. And then they become important because as their copying duties would keep them busy, they would also become very knowledgeable about the word. So we'll see them. The zealots, these were the people who said, oh, all your religious mumbo jumbo, we just need freedom. We are under oppression from Rome. We are under oppression from this world, and it doesn't matter. God said that we're supposed to be free. Let's get swords. Let's kill every Roman. In fact, the only good Roman is a dead Roman. And so these were the people who basically set aside or only secondarily used any or thought about faith and about God and about God's plan in favor of, if we're going to be free, we have to do it ourselves. Let's take up swords. Let's, let's William Wallace this up and absolutely declare freedom. Finally, we only meet penultimately, the Essenes are a group of people who were essentially your totally introverted separationists. They believed in double predestination and the idea that if you came out and joined them, you must have been part of the group and therefore you're in. And they lived apart from everyone else and just waited for the Messiah to come and bring down judgment. They're an important group historically because many people have tried to confuse the Essenes with John the Baptist ministry, and we'll see why that's not a great equation. But we've also seen that the Essenes are important to us because they were likely the group that brought us or that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they become important to us on two points. They're never directly referenced, but they're indirectly referenced a handful of times. So this idea of these super, super spiritual extremists that were off in their own world, they didn't marry, they were absolutely a commune unto themselves. And finally, the common folk. The common folk are most of the people in the story, the normal people. They're waffling between who to follow and what to believe. They know that there's lots of authorities, and they know that they can be squished by any number of people. And yet, it is the common folk that Christ primarily concerns himself with. He confronts and speaks the truth to all of these different groups and all the people who are sympathetic with them. But the common person is who Jesus, the common Jew, is who Jesus was after to minister to. So as we've said, Matthew's the bridge. Matthew takes us from the Old Testament account into the New Testament. So the first thing we have to recognize, and this is a duh statement, but Matthew, his name is Levi, is Jewish. He grew up in a Jewish home. He grew up in the world of celebrating the Jewish holidays. He went to shul and he learned about the Hebrew language and the background. He learned the Torah. He grew up in a world that was entirely Jewish. If we look at the wonderful musical Fiddler on the Roof and look at the way the Jewish community is separate. Yes, they're surrounded with all the Russian communities, but they're separate. They're their own thing, and they let the rest of the world take care of itself. Matthew grew up somewhat in that world, and he wants to show Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his mission. He wants to go back and say, everything that God said from Genesis 3:15 on, looking forward to this person, this one born of the woman, this one who was seemingly more than man, the very God incarnate, that he wanted to make it apparent who Jesus was to the Jews, who John says he came to his own people and they knew him not. So Matthew especially focuses on Jesus fulfilling prophecy. We've got a handful of references here, and we'll see that he goes by implication into even more a sense of this. Jesus fulfills prophecy, and that is why, one reason why, evidence, why the Jewish people should accept him. But you see, this is a special challenge. We don't recognize it now, but it's a special challenge indeed, because the offer of the kingdom and the rejection of the king and the abeyance of that promise is at the true heart of why the Jews to this day, why the faithful, believing Jewish people struggle to think about Jesus as their Messiah. Oscar Scarsone wrote in his amazing book, In the Shadow of the Temple, he's describing the arguments between Trifo and Justin Martyr. And he's describing the argument here. He says, the point of Trifo's objection is this. What he misses in Jesus' messiahship is any sign that the Messianic age came with it. Nothing has changed in the world. The people have not beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation will still lift up sword against each other, and they still learn war. In Jewish eschatology, the words of Isaiah 2:2-5 describe the essence of the Messianic age. The pointing out that it did not come with Jesus may be called the timeless Jewish objection against his messiahship. There's another story told in that same book, In the Shadow of the Temple, about a Christian who is trying to share or witness to the Jews, and it's because they, around the situation about the Bar Kokhba revolts. Bar Kokhba was a would-be Messiah around 120 AD, and he was going to be the one. He was going to be the one that all the rabbis got behind. And of course, he proved not to be the Messiah. He died and was, and so this Christian person says, how can you not see that Jesus is the Messiah? How can you follow a fool like Bar Kokhba and have been, how could you have been fooled? He says, he didn't bring the kingdom. And the Jewish guy looks at him, heavily paraphrased, and says, Jesus didn't bring the kingdom either. See, now, Christianity at large, since Augustine, has put in this awful, ridiculous idea that the kingdom is some sort of magical, mystical, spiritual thing that doesn't really exist, but it kind of does, just inside you, right? And the Jews go, that's great. Use your imagination all you want. Life's still really hard for us here. And we know what the messianic promises were. And we were looking forward to them. That was peace and safety and protection. It was being able to raise our families in the hope of, and prosperity of messianic rule. It was righteousness and justice raining down from the skies. And all we've seen since Jesus left is more fighting, more murder, more oppression, more injustice, more pain, more difficulty. And to be honest, you can tell me it's a magical spiritual kingdom, but I'm not buying, because I've read what the promises that God made that the Messiah will fulfill. And in their mind, Jesus didn't fulfill them. It's a tough argument to make. And that is what Matthew is writing about. Matthew is writing with the very purpose of letting them know your Messiah did come. He fulfilled every prophecy, and we rejected him. And that's why the plan changed. Jesus did not bring in the kingdom, not because he didn't want to, nor because he was not able. He didn't bring in an usher in the kingdom because the Jewish people rejected him. So Matthew is the gospel to the Jewish people to explain to them how their Messiah did come. He came right on time, according to Daniel. He taught and led and showed and demonstrated the truth. But the small-minded leaders who wanted to preserve their own power amidst the Jewish community, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who weren't excited or were angry at Jesus because God wasn't getting on board with them and what they wanted to see, but rather invited them to get on board with him, they rejected him and crucified him. And it ends with hope and a promise of what's going to happen and how the Messiah will ultimately bring that kingdom. That's Matthew's primary purpose, is to show what happened to all those Old Testament promises and where and when they'll be fulfilled. This is an important thing that we need to recognize, is that early on in the church history, a heresy was introduced that has caused as much damage as any other heresy, and it's called replacement theology. This is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. God made all these plans to ethnic Israel, and he's going to fulfill them to the church. He's going to fulfill them to a different group. Sure, I mean, Abraham certainly only understood it was his physical descendants. Isaac and Jacob, exactly the same. Certainly, it's the nation of Israel received their covenant with God through Moses. They knew it was for their nation and for their nation alone. They never expected that any other nation would try to play by their rules per se. But this idea came up because of this same challenge. You see, people were saying, now, wait a minute, Augustine, you Christians, you're practically in charge now, and it's still not better. It's still a nightmare. There's still barbarian hordes on the edges of our empire coming in and sacking Rome every 10 minutes. How could you say it got better? I mean, before, when Matthew was writing, you could say, well, we'll see what happens. But by this time, the Roman Empire had largely become in name Christian, and it still didn't get better. And rather than look to the literal text and say, yeah, it's not going to get better until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes and establishes kingdom, he said, well, maybe it's spiritual. Maybe there's a city of God that's always here and a city of man, and we're always floating in between. And it's just about it's not a literal thing. It's a spiritualized drama or a picture of what's going on. So that'll just continue on forever. And that idea damaged our hope for the future. So what it did in the short term was try to explain to all of the critics of Christianity how in the world things could still be lousy if there were so many Christians now. But rather than taking the biblical explanation and saying, yeah, we are in a time of waiting, we're in a parenthesis between these things, they tried to change the word of God to fit the circumstances around them. So replacement theology destroys any hope of understanding the book of Matthew. If we're looking through Matthew and seeing the church, and we're looking through Matthew and we're seeing commands that are directly to us, then we are totally off board. We don't understand. It is also the root of anti-Semitism. You see, Matthew was hard on the Jewish people because he, as a Jewish person, was explaining to other Jewish people what had gone wrong in the Messianic plan, what had stopped the Messiah from coming and setting up the kingdom. So he said he was calling out leaders of all these people. And of course, again, once we accept replacement theology, it's, oh, all those Jews, those Christ killers, they're so bad, they're so awful. We would have done so much better, right? Because we're idiots. But the point is that much anti-Semitism in the church, tragically, has been rooted in this misunderstanding of Matthew. Because we look at Matthew and we say, well, look, you know, Matthew's pretty hard on the Jews. The word of God is pretty hard on the Jewish people. But look at your whole Bible. It's always hard on the Jewish people. Being chosen, the chosen people of God, was no Candyland trip of adventure or vacation. We're under constant attack and assault. It was great difficulty. So Matthew's purpose in writing was not to demonize or vilify the Jews, but rather to show them what had happened so that they could change their mind about the Messiah and realize that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We already talked about how this happened historically. Hermeneutics changed by theological presuppositions. It's really important. This is why we need to get rid of that page in our minds of between the New and Old Testament, is that this is a story rightfully brought in immediately after the events of the Old Testament. Not chronologically, but theologically. It is connected to the Old Testament every bit as much as what we call the New. So Matthew is Jewish. He's possibly from the tribe of Levi. That makes him of the kind of the larger priestly line. He wouldn't have likely been of the specific line that would minister in the temple, that Sadducean line. But he was one of those Levites, the part of the larger tribe that existed to help serve and keep the temple up going, at least by design. He was Galilean. So you have Jerusalem is kind of where the center of high-class religious Jewish life was, and Galilee was where the business was. That's where you went to work and get rich. It's where the common folks were, the workers, and there was separation in many senses. But the point is the idea that being Galilean was not a prestigious identity to have. Matthew's a tax collector. That means he sided with Rome. At some point in his life, he must have gotten disillusioned with faith, disillusioned with the possibility of the Messiah, and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to work for Rome as a tax collector. Now, this was a very difficult institution all by itself. You see, it's not like you just go to the Roman IRS and get hired. Tax collection was a business in the highest sense of the word. Different people, locals, would volunteer or actually bid to say how many taxes they could collect. Right? And so then you were essentially selling out your people to Rome, because then once you bid to collect so many taxes or so much in taxes from the people around you, then you would collect extra on top of that for your own personal gain. It was dishonest, but it's the way that Rome got the job done. And so when you sided as a Jewish person with Rome and started collecting taxes for them, you were essentially saying, look, I'm out on our nation. Or a rebel, or a betrayer to the nation. I'm out on our faith. I don't think the Messiah is coming. The best I could do is make a little money selling out my brothers and sisters to this foreign oppressor and power. So we see that Matthew would have been an outsider in every sense, rejected by those around him, and certainly rejected by the religious community. So it's fascinating and important to see that Jesus Christ chose him, and that God chose him, the outsider, the reject of the larger system of social hierarchy, to be the one to patiently, carefully explain Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews. He used the outsider, the rejected one, to be his emissary to the Jewish people. And he's a disciple. Luke is writing off of his various interviews that he makes, he tells us. Mark is writing as the penman for Peter, under the discipleship and apostolic direction of Peter. But Matthew and John, they're disciples. They were there. They're not describing events as told to them by others. They're not penning it down. When Matthew writes these words, he's writing to let us know what was important to him when he walked with Jesus. All right, so this is a little academic and boring, but I'd feel remiss if I didn't mention something about it. There's a question of priority. We don't know. We have our ancient manuscripts go back into the first century, but not many. And so it's difficult for us to figure out who wrote first, Matthew or Mark, right? We know that Matthew and Mark shared material. So there's a couple possibilities that have been put forth by scholarship. One is that Mark wrote first and Matthew copied portions of Mark. And by the way, that's not a problem, right? You're writing a book. Of course, you're going to quote other people, you're going to quote other authorities. So the fact that they shared sources isn't worrisome at all or troubling at all. So the idea is, did Matthew write first? Did Mark write first and Matthew copied? Or there's been this suggestion, we have no textual evidence for this, that there's another document called Q, which is the French word for Cal, means what, you know, like some other unknown document that both copied out of. Now, this doesn't have huge theological impact, but what I would argue with you is based upon the way that Matthew functions and flows, Matthew's primary. Matthew takes us out of the Old Testament and into the New. So it makes sense that Matthew would have been the first boots on the ground in terms of getting the story out there, probably written well before 60 AD and becoming the original, the first document after which Mark and Luke referenced heavily. Again, it's not of superb importance, but what it does is shows and helps us understand the nature of Matthew all the more. Because Matthew is writing at a time when the church was still entirely Jewish. Matthew is likely writing before the Gentile church and the Gentile element of the church became a big issue. So, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel, we have to nail this down. See, there's this word gospel, and we use it. We've got gospel music and gospel, blah, 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 gospel this, gospel that, gospel t-shirts, gospel tracks. And we can get a little bit confused because this is a fancy, magical, religious word. Gospel, though, in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not a technical term. It just means good news or good message. So it could be good news, something great happened and we're all going to eat. Good news, there's no more famine. Good news, Rome fell. Good news, whatever. Or good news that the Messiah came. So the gospel, we call these the gospels, right? Because it is the good news about Jesus Christ's life. But they are not the gospel in the sense that they tell you how to get saved. In fact, the Gospel of John chiefly focuses on that information, as does Paul. Now, this is mind-blowing to us. It's mind-blowing to us that personal salvation wasn't the point of the whole Bible, but it's not. In fact, that good news of the kingdom is very often confused with the good news of salvation. But the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus Christ is there, and should they accept him, then the kingdom program will continue on. And we'll talk about what that would have meant had they accepted him. But when we look at the gospel of salvation as described in 1 Corinthians 15 and John 3:16 and elsewhere, John 5:24, it's written throughout, again, the Pauline epistles particularly and the gospel of John and Acts. We see that information is available then because that's the purpose, that's the point. But just because you see the word gospel doesn't mean that this is talking about how to get saved, because that information is specifically clearly explained elsewhere. So what's Matthew not concerned about? He's not particularly concerned about the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He cares about it. He certainly was saved that way, just as every saint throughout all time is. But his primary concern is about showing the Jewish people that Jesus was their Messiah. John, Peter, Paul, they were all given that message. We understand that doctrine elsewhere. And it kind of blows our circuits because we think the only thing that's important is we just give them to make them believe. But that's not the only thing that's important. The greater plan of God and God's glory is what's important. And yes, a big part of that is how you need to trust. We all need to trust in Jesus and his sacrifice for us. But that's not the point. The point is God's glory, not man's salvation. And finally, he's not concerned about the church. Not his primary concern. Doesn't seem to care nearly so much. Why? John would be used to talk about how Christ's ministry affected the church. More Paul's ministry and the other epistles and the book of Acts deals with how this transitions into the church. But that's not his primary goal, is telling us how to run a church. His primary goal, again, is to show us Christ. So then we ask, why four different gospels? You see, Jesus is the Jew, writing about the Jewish Messiah, the King, to the Jews. Mark is writing about the servant of God, portraying Jesus in his servant role to the Romans. Why? The Romans needed to see Jesus not so much as a man of words, but as a man of action who serves and sacrifices, not worshiping power like they do, but showing the real power of service and love. Luke shows Jesus as the perfect man to the Greek mind, philosophically. And John shows us Jesus, the Son of God. He gives us a picture of Jesus so that we might believe in what he says and be saved, right? We need all of these gospels together. We don't just need one. You need the total and complete Word of God. And the reason why you need that is that we don't need to do incredible jumping jacks and terrible yoga poses in order to make Matthew fit our expectations for what we want Jesus to be saying to the church when he's talking to a different audience with a different end in mind. So his major themes are that Jesus alone is qualified to be Messiah, that the kingdom of heaven is coming and is still the hope of all of planet Earth. And he gives us a perfect picture of discipleship. So with this, we'll give you a simple outline. I just want you to think of 3 points, okay? We're not going to bash through every point of this. First, 1 through 11, the presentation of the Messiah. That comes with all these parts. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching pre-rejection. Then chapter 12, you can draw just a big line in front of chapter 12, because around chapter 12, that is where the Jews reject Jesus and say, what you're doing, that's actually Satan. You're not from God. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's Satan working. That's when they reject him and his ministry changes. Right into 13, what does he start doing? He starts teaching in parables. Going, okay, they're not listening anymore. So he teaches in parables so that he can get his meaning through to them without immediately having them reject it. And so then we have the rejected Messiah and how he ministers to and prepares for the next step. Then 21 through 27 is the final week of Jesus, his final teachings. He explains the end times. He explains everything so clearly about God's plan, about the coming tribulation and the coming kingdom. He makes it crystal clear to them and ends with the crucifixion. And our final major section is chapter 28, and it's the resurrection and commission. Okay, gone on too long. But you're going to ask the question, so if it's just for Israel, what's it to me? Well, you get to see, we get to see Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We get to see what he was like, what he valued, what was important to him, how he related to other people, what he thought was worthy of his attention and time. We get to see that the corner of the church age, we see what Jesus meant with Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It ends, as we read in our beginning, with that great commission. Go therefore, as I like to translate it, as you are going, be making disciples of all nations. We say, wait a minute, how do I make disciples? There's all sorts of seminaries, Bible colleges, courses you can take. There's various different written courses and books written, and none of them were the Lord's plan to make disciples. When Jesus said, make disciples, what he said and what his disciples heard was what I did with you for the last 3 years, sharing life with you, walking with you, teaching you, listening to you, giving you opportunities, correcting you, that life on life transfer, not just of information, but of a totally new way of life was what Jesus meant. In other words, you cannot do Christianity over the phone. It is meant to be lived out in the context of relationships between people. We can all learn from great saints of the past, from great books, from great sermons, but ultimately you need to be connected to other people who are investing in you and who are investing in others, and you're investing in others. We see the perfect picture of discipleship, but most importantly, we see the glory of God and understand the larger plan of his word. So there might be some little challenges along the way going, oh, I thought that was just for us. I thought that meant this. There will be. There should be. But I guarantee you, you stick with us through this study, you're going to have a better, clearer understanding of the word of God than you've ever had before. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and we praise you for the gift of this day, this time, for your wonderful word to Matthew, what you conveyed through him. Thank you, Lord, that your plan is bigger than us. And thank you that it includes us. Please, O Lord, be glorified in this coming study and in everything else that we do as we rest in the perfect provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.